Amen. I love that song. What deep love of Jesus. Thank you so much. And to answer your question, yeah, that is a relevant song. That has everything to do with the message. In fact, one of the reasons that we love to sing some of these more modern songs is precisely because they encapsulate so well just what the Bible talks about. Turn to Colossians, if you would. We're in chapter 2. And if you get nothing else out of the message, please get this. Jesus is enough. That's the beginning, that's the end, that's everything we're going to talk about today. Jesus is enough. The problem arises in that we are terribly, easily distracted. And so as you have come here today, that might be a sentiment that you would sign off on. You would say, well, sure, I believe that. I agree with that. And yet, as you walk through your life, that may be the furthest thing from your actual practice, from your actual daily walk. So what I want to do today is remind us of just why that is such a good phrase and why that is something that we have to return to. Lord, reign in me again. Well said. So that being said, I want to pray with you guys, and then we'll begin in verse 6. My Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, for your glory, for your sufficiency. I stand here with a very real awareness that I am insufficient. And so I pray that you would work through me nonetheless, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, just as you said, that we would have this living water as our supply. Father, I pray for this congregation, that you would meet with us here this morning, that we would love you more because of what transpires in these next few minutes. Lord, open our hearts, please. Reveal sin in our midst, in our own hearts, patiently, Lord, lest we be overwhelmed. Remind us of your grace and give us the courage, Father, and the good sense to run to you. You are a good Father. So I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6 says, therefore, for those of you who are hermeneutically inclined, you know that anytime you see a word therefore, you got to see what it therefore is there for, right? So we're keyed already to look back. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, and so this reminds us of all the material that we've gone through thus far in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 3, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, that's really just one big section about thanksgiving. And in the midst of the thanksgiving, he tells us a whole lot about Jesus Christ, for which we are so thankful. It's rich with Christology. So as you have therefore received him, even so walk in him. So I'm going to give you really five ideas today. And if you kind of want to distill it, it's really three wrong ideas. But the first one is a right idea, maturity. The question to ask right here is, what are you shooting for? What are you aiming at? If you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it, right? Some of us have encapsulated this as we've gone through school. We're like, man, I achieve my goal every time. I aim at nothing. All right, there you go. So we want to aim at something, okay? We want to do a little better than that. And by God's grace, he gives us the target right here. He says, you want to know what a mature Christian looks like? This is it. Perhaps it reminds you of chapter 1, verse 28. Remember, the goal of our ministry is to present everyone mature in him. All right, amen. What does that mean? Oh, great, glad you asked. This is what it means. As you have received Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a kind of a technical phrase right here. As you have received Christ. If you hear that word Christ, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word. Hebrew word is Messiah. Probably for a lot of people, they think those are just different words. It's the same idea. This is the anointed one. This is the chosen one. This is reminding us that who Jesus is has been told for ages coming up and is looked back on for ages moving forward. He is the Messiah. Furthermore, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we're talking about Jesus. He's the God-man. He's very God of very God. He's 100% man. You have to preserve the dignity of his humanity. You have to preserve the dignity of his divinity. He is who he says he is. Briefly, let's go back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves what this means. It would be very easy to spend a whole message here. In fact, one of us did. Chapter 15 reminds us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Anytime you want to describe God, it's probably helpful to ask this question. Is it possible that something unique exists in this universe? I've yet to have someone tell me no. Surely one of these days I'm going to run into a smart aleck and they'll tell me no. Nonetheless, most people are happy to concede, yes, there are unique things. Okay, well, is it possible that God is unique? Again, most people are like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Probably if ever there was someone or something unique, that would be God. Okay, fair enough. God is the unique God. And as he defines himself, what that means is, in fact, Eric was talking about this a little bit in class today. We're talking about the Trinity. And, well, there's a lot of bad analogies for the Trinity. Well, that's very true. So what that means is anytime you have a description of God, it would be a likeness, but it would not be an identity, right? So for instance, in the Old Testament, you're going to read, God is our rock. Okay, good. Don't bow down to the one on the way out. You know, we're talking something about God, not an identity. For instance, Jesus says, I am the vine. You guys get the picture? In a little bit here, I am the bread of life, right? This is my body. This is my blood. Well, these are metaphors. We understand that? So when Jesus is being referred to as the firstborn, it's a metaphor. David was the last of the sons of Jesse, and yet in the Psalms he's called the firstborn. Why is that? We're trying to say something, right? There's pride of place. He is preeminent. Oh, well, that makes sense. That's right what we read in the text here, isn't it? Verse 16, for by him all things were created. By the way, if Jesus was created, then not all things were created by him, right? Jesus is not created. He's, again, very God of very God. Look at verse 17. Okay, let's continue to try to explain that. What do we mean by firstborn? Well, we mean this. He's before all things. What do we mean by firstborn? Well, we mean this, verse 18. He's the head. What do we mean? Okay, here again, firstborn. That in everything he might be preeminent, as Tim reminded us. If everything means everything. And everything he might be preeminent, okay? This is a beautiful text, and again, we could spend a lot of time here. I don't think we need to today as we move forward. The Lord Jesus Christ means he is the Messiah, he is Jesus, but he is also the King. He is the Lord. A lot of people have this idea that you come to Jesus Christ and it's this easy believism and you kind of get your fire insurance from him, and then hopefully, but maybe later, you acknowledge him as the Lord. That's completely erroneous. In fact, Paul was saying this to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, believe in the, same phrase right here, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Same thing applies for your household. And by God's grace, they all believed. Okay, so here it is, salvation. What it takes to save you is what it takes to keep you. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a curious turn of phrase, right? In fact, this is the linchpin. This is the hinge on which the book turns. So as you have received, as you have been saved, even so walk in him. So you have all of these things to do. We love things to do, right? We live in such a pragmatic culture. In fact, some people get really frustrated if they read the Bible and they don't have a thing to do. They're like, all I did was learn about God today. Well, you ever think maybe that's why he wrote the book, right? He's telling you something about himself. It's like reading a love letter and be disappointed. There wasn't even a honey-do list. That's okay. It's okay, right? So walk in him in the same way that you have received him. Well, what does it mean to receive him? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I hope you think of a gift when you hear that. When Christmas time comes around, you don't do things to receive your gift. Now, some of you parents might play that card. I understand that, right? You're going to get a lump of coal unless you... I get that. It's really not how Christmas works, though, right? You get the gift because you're part of the family. Like, I love you. Here's a gift. And you open it. That's all you do. You open it. It would be very foolish for someone to leave that gift sitting there. No, no, no. Open the gift. That's salvation. Open the gift, right? As you have therefore received, a lot of faith in that, childlike faith, even so, walk in him. And now there's a description in verse 7 of what this looks like in your life. What are you aiming for? What are you shooting at? What's your target? This is what mature Christianity looks like. Namely, you never get beyond the cross. That's maturity. Some people have this idea that, well, you know, the cross, that's for coming to Christ. But now we're talking about sanctification. That was salvation. This is sanctification. Let's kind of keep working on something else. We'll really try hard now. Yeah, it was all grace to get saved. But now, man, I got to work so hard. I got to... As you have received, even so walk. Remember the living water? It's continuous, isn't it? Think of a waterfall, or think of a ground-fed stream. Think maybe of turning on the tap at the house. It just keeps coming, doesn't it? Living water, not like a little limited supply that you have to jealously guard. As you have received, even so walk. If you understand that, you will end up being very mature. You will look like this, rooted. Well, rooted in what? In whom? Of course, in Jesus, right? Built up by whom? Jesus, right? Established, strengthened. Do you guys get my questions we're going to ask? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And of course, if it's all about Jesus, there could only be one conclusion. I am so, so thankful. Sadly, when we look at a mark of maturity for a Christian, we tend to look for things that they do. We tend to look for how hard they're trying. We want them to tell us just how busy they are for Jesus. Show me just how like Martha you are. And I'm sure Jesus would praise you. And if you find somebody who's a little like Mary, who just sits at the feet of Jesus, we kind of get a little suspect of that, don't we? This is not a call to inactivity. It is a call to right activity, rooted in Jesus Christ. Many of the things we'll encounter in the text today are not wrong in themselves, but they are Martha-esque. They are wrongly driven. So you're thankful. You show me someone who's truly a mature saint, I'll show you someone who is grateful. Gratitude is a core value. It's not something that you add on, that you tack on at the end. Oh, thanks. It's something that's a way of life. You love God and you are thankful to God. You're thankful for what He's done. So walk in Him. And this last phrase, just as you were taught. It's in the Bible. If you are seeking some type of spirituality that is other than what is revealed in the Word, you're setting yourself up for disaster. If you are seeking a spirituality beyond that which is revealed in the Word, you are setting yourself up for disaster. This is a thoroughly biblical maturity. That's the goal. That's the target. It's someone who is bowing down at the foot of the cross. However, there's a lot of things that may distract you. Now, as you look through the book of Colossians, the three things that I'm going to talk about today are really blended into kind of a loose worldview salad, you may say, all right? We're going to deconstruct the salad because we're not quite as familiar with the components. So here's the first part of what the people at Colossae were struggling with, and it was philosophy. Now, when I say that word, some of you might think of college. Some of the more sophisticated among you might think, like, philosophize Socrates, and that's good too, for those of you who are geared towards such things. In verse 8, however, you have a warning. It says this, see to it. It's a strong word, isn't it? See to it that none of you are ensnared, enslaved, captured. Strong word right there. Don't get caught. This is a strong warning. God never wastes His words. It doesn't make sense to give a warning where there is no warning needed. It is entirely possible that you are being captured or have been captured by a philosophy. Now, instantly, some of you are pressing back. Nah, man, I don't even read books. Okay, well, you may still be captured. See, a philosophy is just a set of ideas, isn't it? It's just an idea about the way that the world works. So let's look at the way this idea works as we go through this text. Verse 8, see to it no one takes you captive by what kind of philosophy? Well, it's an empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. Let's explain that. This is something that has empty, tricky ideas about life. This is something that's been handed down from one generation to another. That could be formally, like what you get in a college setting. This is what we have come to believe as a people. And so for the last 50 years or so, we've had certain philosophies that have really carried the day, and you can trace back for a couple hundred for a lot of them. Or it might be something much more familial. This is the way that our family operates. This is what we do, like father, like son. In fact, ironically, sometimes the son grows up, I will not be like dad. I remember growing up myself, I swore, I will never fix houses. I will never work on a car. Yeah, go figure. Okay, so here we go. This is how it works. It's handed down from one generation to another, but it's based on this present world. It's a hard phrase right here. Your translations will land in various places on it. Stoichia, for you gearheads out there, stoichiometric ratio, right? You got your fuel, you got your air. It's the elements of the world. It lives in phrases like this, the basic building blocks. It was referred to as the alphabet, the ABCs. It's the material components of the world. Here's a way of saying this. It's based on the here and now. It's right now. It's where you live. Don't get lost in the technicalities. Does this philosophy, does this way of life have a bearing on you? It could look a couple different ways, couldn't it? You know, for some of you, it's materialism and some other ism. Postmodernism. We're almost post-postmodernism now. Okay, so what's the ism for you? Maybe for you, it's just family. Didn't have an ism on it. It's momism. Doesn't quite sound the same, does it? But it's what mom wants. And so it drives you. See, you know what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me. And then he gives these awful things to say. Unless you're a Christian, and then you know it's not awful at all. But he says things like this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Strong, isn't it? Remember the Lord, Jesus Christ? It's not some second work, it's if anyone. He says it this way. If anyone does not hate, remember this passage? His father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his son, his daughter, his own life also. He can't be my disciple. Those are such stark verses, aren't they? And until you're a Christian, they're just awful. You say, how can this be? Then you're a Christian and you understand, oh, it's like the sun at the center of the solar system around which all else properly orbits. And if anything else seeks to supplant the sun, disaster follows. It becomes clear as you're a Christian, doesn't it? That the love that you have for Christ is so great that anything else next to it would appear to be hate by comparison. It becomes clear. But what about your philosophy? Maybe you're more beholden to family than you care to admit. Maybe you're more beholden to what? When you lean into it, it's empty. When you lean into it, it's deceitful. When you lean into it, it doesn't matter who the teacher was, whether there's a bunch of letters after the name or whether you call them by a pet name. It can have a hold on your heart. So beware, it is not according to Jesus Christ. So now what he does in these next few verses is gives you a summary statement of everything that he talked about in chapter 1. You have this amazing, this is who Jesus is. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, hey, remember who Jesus is. And then when he comes to the next two deceptive philosophies, he's going to just really briefly say, and remember who Jesus is, and remember who Jesus is, right? So we're getting shorter each time because he's expecting you to remember some things. So here comes verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you're trying to think of ways that you can describe Jesus as being 100% God, words begin to elude you. This would be a fantastic way to say that. Jesus is very God of very God. Everything that you think of as God is in Jesus. He is God. Jesus himself calls himself God, right? I and the Father are one, he says. Before Abraham was, remember John 8? I am. You see, well, he wasn't saying that. Well, look at the reaction. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. I have Titus. For sake of time, we won't turn there. Maybe you can write it down for study later. It talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a technical Greek construction. It's like saying my coach and friend, Joe Mosley. It's the two things that are referring to the same person, right? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is very God of very God. But look at what he does. Not just who he is, but look at what he does. Verse 10. You have been filled in him. Well, how does that filling take place? Remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit, right? That he will send the Spirit. He'll send the Comforter. You've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you were also circumcised. Circumcision is an Old Testament covenantal rite. It was something that you received. Not by a great work that you did. It was something done to you. It was received. It was indelible. Having been circumcised, you were marked for life. Jesus identifies his own. It's a spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, there's some confusion about this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Let me just pause for a moment. There's a lot of people who talk about spirit baptism as some second work of grace. We've kind of already hammered on that a couple times, right? You're saved, and when you're saved, you're saved. Praise God for that. You don't get saved and then later say, oh, Jesus is my Lord. Same thing, when you're saved, you don't all of a sudden have this like non-spirit-ishness about salvation and then get zapped with a spirit baptism later on. That's not how it works. You see the delay, like we read in the book of John today, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 because that's the beginning of the church. The church having begun, the spirit baptism happens at the moment of conversion. Look at the language and ask yourself, when did this baptism happen? Having been buried with him in baptism. Remember, he's talking to a group of Christians, right? He's referring to this as past tense, isn't he? He's understanding that every Christian reading this is experiencing all of these Christian things. There's no categorical difference. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. How did you receive this baptism? Did you see it there? Through faith. Well, faith is how you get saved, correct, and baptized. In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, the reason that we have a baptism service there. Now, water baptism is different from spirit baptism. The water baptism would be an external symbol of an internal reality, much like a wedding ring. The ring doesn't marry you. It's a symbol of something which has happened to you. Spirit baptism. Moving on from that, not only does he identify his saints, but look at verses 13 through 15. You were dead. Again, he's talking to a bunch of Christians. He says, remember, it was the zombie apocalypse. Remember what you were like. You were walking around through life. The entrance of thy word gives light, says the Bible. Jesus calls himself the light of the world and identifies that light as a life-giving light. Before Christ, life doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Before Christ, you ask questions like, why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose in life? What's the big idea here? And you come up with a bunch of little reasons and try to convince yourself they're actually big and sufficient reasons, and it's pretty depressing. And so you spin your wheels faster, and you dig the hole deeper. If you have a hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy, then it's entirely possible that something out of this world is needed to satisfy the hunger, to borrow the idea from C.S. Lewis. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's talking to a bunch of people that are saved, and he's preaching the gospel to them. Why is that? Because if you are to be a mature saint, you never get beyond the cross. You remind yourself, dear Lord, reign in me. You remind yourself, I need you, Lord. You are dead without Jesus. Having been saved, once you're saved, you're saved. Eternal life, by definition, must last forever. Otherwise, we ought not call it eternal life. For those who come to Jesus Christ, you are alive, you are forgiven together with him. Now, you have a choice. Romans 6 is great about explaining this. Having been set free, you may choose to bind yourself again. You may choose to live according to the worldly principles. That's precisely the problem these people are having in Corinth right now. But in Jesus Christ, he is the triumphant one. It says in verse 15 that he made a public display of them. Excuse me. That he is marching them triumphantly through the cities, through the streets, with these powers, so-called, elemental spirits, so-called, in display for all to see how powerless they in fact were. Jesus is the triumphant one. What philosophy has you held captive? Here's the next thing. What religion, pardon me while I cough again here. Excuse me. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. If the first phrase is don't get caught, here's another strong warning. Don't get judged. Don't get judged. Now, we have such a wrong view about this. The problem is not that someone is judging. The problem is that it's the wrong judge, right? Don't let anyone use this religious stick to beat you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you because A, they're the wrong judge, but B, it's the wrong criteria of judgment. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, judge not, lest you be judged. We set ourselves up sometimes as petty judges with a hyper-judgmental, a hypercritical attitude, far from the grace of God. I want you to think of how this would look. Let's go to court. You got the judge. You got your two sides. And the judge, you know, begins the case here. And all of a sudden, somebody stands up in the back. He's guilty! The court's like, what? And then he's like, just look at the shoes he's wearing. And they're like, this makes no sense at all. What is he talking about? Apply it to a spiritual logic for a minute. Apply it. Look at some of the things right here in the text that people are using as a criteria of judgment against you. I can't believe it. He ate pork. And all the heavenly armies stop and say, what are you doing in the court? It doesn't matter what shoes you're wearing. Somebody else says, whoa, you can't eat meat. Don't do it, right? We're entering a season of Lent, right? A lot of good people out there doing it. But you're eating or not eating of meat. You're eating or not eating of fish. You're ashing or not ashing of your head. Really doesn't do anything to endear you to Christ. The heart motives can do a lot. But the external religion, that's what I mean when I say religion. Religion can be used in a very good sense. I'm not using it that way here. I'm talking about the external works, the do's and the don'ts of light. Life, pardon me. We have another thing. What about these festivals? What about the new moons? What about the Sabbaths? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you easily find reference points here. You'll find these ideas all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, this has led some people to say that the problem here in Colossae was the same as it was in Galatia. It was just a bunch of people endorsing Judaism. Well, yeah, these are Jewish ideas. It's true. But it doesn't have to be relegated to the Jewish idea. Some people will say, well, you can't celebrate Christmas. You can't celebrate birthdays. Other people will say, well, it's not about what you can't celebrate. It's what you have to celebrate. Where you live like the devil all week and come to church on Sunday as though your presence somehow sanctifies you. Or if it were another tradition, you sit in a confessional. Glad you got that off your chest. But what's your heart motives? There's a lot of religious traditions out there. Maybe your tradition is a little more sanctimonious. Maybe you have a little routine that you do, right? And so you get up so early in the morning, you go through a certain thing that you do. Maybe that involves reading and maybe a little bit of time in a devotional book, something like that. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with eating meat or not eating meat. Nothing wrong with that. But don't suppose that by your routine, all of a sudden you are on this like super spiritual plane and that now God looks at you and says, oh, can it be? Man, the man read two chapters today. I have to give him what he wants in prayer. I've never seen such a pinnacle of godliness. How can it be? These things are a shadow, it says. It didn't say that they were wrong. It said that they're wrongly used. These are a shadow of things to come. But we've already talked a lot about Jesus, so all he has to say right now is this. Jesus is the real deal. He is the substance. He is what it's all about. And for all of our spinning of the wheels, for all of our trying so hard, it would be very good to be still and know that I am God. It would be very good to watch the Lord fight for us. We have only to be still. It would be very good to abide in Jesus Christ. We got another one here. Look at verse 18. Not only philosophy, not only religion. Let no one disqualify you. And I say this is experience. And what you're going to read about in this next couple of verses is all the things that this person has done, has seen, and it's pretty amazing. The problem is it's just insufficient. So he starts here. Don't get caught. Don't get judged. Well, here's the third one. Don't get disqualified. If you do this, you disqualify yourself. That's a strong word, isn't it? There's strong warnings in this text. Don't be disqualified by asceticism. That's a word we don't use as much. The idea is that you're just obsessing about the body. It might look like fasting, these prolonged fasts. In fact, in many cases, we'll read a little bit about some visions. Some people would use this religious practice of asceticism, of fasting, to try to induce the visions. So you see kind of how it all ties in together here. I'm splitting them apart a little bit. Okay, so you're going to do this thing that's so severe to the body. Well, I'm going to do this. What is that for you? Well, I'm going to get up at 5 in the morning so I can do this. I'm going to stay up till 2 in the morning so I can do this. Well, praise the Lord for your zeal. If it's rightly placed zeal. Be careful, though. Worshiping of angels. Angels have taken on a larger character in our own culture. You can go to the store, and instead of just seeing a cross or something about Jesus, in fact, it's harder and harder to see something about Jesus, but boy, you want angels, phew, you got angels. Probably cute little ones, harmless ones, innocuous ones, or maybe you kind of turn the corner, and then you get into like the cool angels, right? The New Age angels. Be careful with that stuff. People now are trying to hear from angels. We were just talking about Islam this morning, right? The angel Jibril. Be careful what angels tell you. There's whole religions based on this. What about some of the other religions? What about Mormon? Be careful what an angel tells you. What about this? Emphasizing dreams, emphasizing visions. Every once in a while, we caution you against the charismatic movement. And there's a lot of tinges of this stuff in it, isn't there? Where people will be emphasizing, look at what this vision is that I have seen. Be careful about that. There's all kinds of people that have had all kinds of visions. Some of them real, some of them spurious. And in the real category, some of them demonic, and a precious few of them from God. The word of the apostle on all this, watch out. You might be disqualified. Watch out. There's another thing. What's driving all of this? Lest you be puffed up by your sensuous mind, it says. When you hear sensuous, think the senses, the 5 senses. That seeing is believing, senses. Or in this case, experiencing is believing, senses. You know, one of the reasons that we don't have fog lights and stage lights and the worship experience, think about how many times you hear the worship experience being talked about. Think about that. What is that teaching you about worship? What is worship? Take a step back, take a breath, pour some cold water on yourself, relax. Worship is you explaining and extolling the worth of God. Worship is about God. Now, God is good and he gives you many benefits, right? So even today as we worship, I'm sure there was a benefit to you. There sure was to me. That's a blessing to my soul to worship together with you. In fact, you read about that, right? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is an element in which we are blessed by worship. Good. But it's about God. That's why we do this. Not about you. And yet this experience-driven solution to life, it's a function of pride. It's a function of you. You know, that pride actually is reserved to the end, but adequately characterizes all that we've talked about today. This philosophy, oh, it sounds so good. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading, when we talked about philosophy up there, he says, high-sounding mumbo-jumbo is how he translated the phrase. Not a bad translation. Pride! Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Think of the religion. What arrogance to think that somehow you can add something to the death of Christ. And now here we are with experiences. I remember I was witnessing to somebody over on Kent State. This is years ago. I said, well, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? He says, oh, it's by my experiences. He began to tell me all the things he'd done. He'd done a lot. He was a young man, probably 20. Hey, he'd done a lot. He'd been skydiving. He'd been rock climbing. He lived the adventurer's life. There's a lot about that which is appealing, right? I mean, might as well. But it doesn't get you to heaven. Imagine standing before God. Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, you know that rock down there? I jumped off it. That's great. You know, knock yourself out. It's really not going to make the cut. See, we might have a different cut, right? We might have a different thing in our own mind. Be careful about that. What have you experienced? And so he comes back to it. He's kind of a predictable guy right here, isn't he? Verse 19, well, you're not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's the church, and by the way, look at what the church does for each other, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, that you and I must be integrally ministering one to another. I always encourage you guys, find somebody to pray with on Sunday, that before you leave, you could say, hey, how can I pray for you? Spend some time praying informally. We have formal prayer. That's very good. Spend some time just praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the body needs each other. The hand needs the mouth. The mouth needs the nose. You need the eye. You need the foot. You're a body. You work well together. Jesus is the head, and it grows with a growth which is from God. Jesus is enough. He directs us. We help each other. God gives the growth. Even as you have a picture of a mature saint at the beginning, you have a picture of a mature church at the end. So now Paul kind of switches gears and he goes into a very practical mode right here. He says, okay, I gave you something to shoot for. I gave you three things to watch out for. Although, truth be told, the Colossians probably heard that as all one thing. It was just the world that they lived in. He says, now, let's put some shoes on it and let's see what it looks like in practice. So here's my question for you. What are you doing? You might add an exclamation point and extra couple of punctuations after that. What are you doing? With Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Remember, he's referring back to what he was talking about in verse 8 with philosophy. Remember the elemental spirits? Well, if you died, you could say since you died, why do you submit to regulations? Why do you live as though you were still alive in this world? Why is it that Jesus Christ set you free and you are busily picking up ripped ropes at your feet and seeking to bind yourself again? What are you doing? Regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, what's the problem? Is the problem that you touched or didn't touch something? No. The problem is they all refer to things that perish as they are used. Things that are according to human precepts and teaching. Do you remember verse 8? This philosophy, it's handed down by human tradition. He's referring back to what he's talked about. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Remember, we talked about that. The religion can't help you. And asceticism and severity to the body. Remember, we talked about experience, asceticism. And they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And yet you may have been deceived, a la verse 8, into thinking somehow that having started with Jesus, now I just got to work really hard. That somehow this sanctification, it's really, it's all about me. Somehow I fell, I stumbled, and now God is so enraged at me. Let me do this. Christians died to all of this when they were saved. The regulations don't save you. Whatever it takes to save you, remember this, is what it takes to keep you. So, if Jesus is enough to save you, then look to Jesus. He is the answer. Here's how this works. I'm going to give you two case studies, and I chose two very, very popular sins. These are sins that many people in America struggle with, and so odds are a very significant portion of you struggle with this. And can I say this? It's okay to struggle with sin in church, right? So maybe you're here and you're like, oh, no. Well, here's the baseline confession of a saint. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. So let's say you struggle with gluttony. And so you have regulations. And so you go on a diet. You go to the gym. You count your calories. Jenny Craig is proud. Things are going well. And all of a sudden, January's over. Right? And so, well, next time maybe it's the diet pill, and then you get done with a course of diet pills, and here we are again. And you're on this, like, treadmill. Because you've had the same operating system all along, and you just tried to download a new app. And the problem is the operating system. So what if we tried to be Christians instead of non-Christians? What if we understood that the way that we began is the way we continue? What if we did this? Who do I love? Wrestle with that question. The first and greatest commandment is, we know it. We know it. And in our heart of hearts, we might be looking in the mirror right here. Who do I love? I love me. Who am I? I'll tell you, this is one of Satan's favorite ploys, isn't it? You've done something bad, and then he attacks you at who you are, at your core. How could you do this? A Christian would never do that. Okay, a Christian shouldn't do something. But you did. You're still part of the family. If you have to earn your salvation, now you're in trouble. But if Jesus did it, remember verse 7? Now you're thankful. Now you say, oh, thank you, Lord. See, the sign of a mature saint is that when you sin, you run to the cross. What do I want? Like, why are you doing what you're doing? Well, in this case, oh, because I'm hungry. Oh, sure. Why? Oh, because I haven't eaten for a while. I know. Why? Like, you have to go a little bit deeper, don't you? Well, because I'm scared. I'm nervous. Because I'm, okay, now we're getting places. What is the truth? I mean, talk to yourself about the truth. Philippians 4:8 here, right? Whatsoever things are true. The longer I quote that verse, the shorter it gets. I used to run through the whole thing all the time. If you can just get the first one down, you're doing good. What's the truth? Will this change your life? Will this help you? Will this solve the problem? I mean, for some people, it's why I go out into the woods. I disappear. Listen, someday you're going to have to come out of the woods. Even if you're Bear Grylls, you come out of the woods at some point, you know? Who is your Savior? Truly, who is your Savior? If it's Jesus, you go to Jesus. If it's the muffin, it's a sorry substitute for a Savior. What about this? If you read statistics, then you know that well over half the population is dominated by pornography. So I think it stands to reason that probably there's a very good number of you that struggle with pornography. But it's a church. Remember the baseline confession? Dear Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You probably notice some similarity here, right? The questions over here don't change. You know what changes for you might be the regulations. So I'm going to try real hard, right? Because somehow my sanctification differs from my salvation. I'm going to install a filter, do an accountability group. I'm going to read a book. Anything wrong with that? Of course not. At the dieting, anything wrong with exercise? Of course not. In the text. Anything wrong with some religious practices? Of course not. The problem is that it's insufficient. The problem is that it's this worldly, like we just read about in this last paragraph here. They're destined to perish with use. The problem is that it's not enough. Jesus is enough. Your efforts are not. And so after about a month or six, the cycle repeats. Who do you love? Well, I love Jesus. Do you? That's what Peter said. Who do you love? Who am I? See, if you are a son or a daughter of God, then you're part of the family. Even if you've been running like a prodigal, come to your senses, you get up, and you go to the Father. And He's waiting for you with open arms. What do you want? Well, I need release. That's what I need. What do you want? Why is that the solution for you? What is the truth? Tell yourself the truth about it. Who is your Savior? Will that actually give you freedom? You know better. You know better, don't you? I gave you two examples. I chose some of the most common sins in America. I'm guessing probably a lot of you feel like, oh man, he's talking right to me. You ever had that? I've had preachers talk right to me. What about some other sins? There's a whole bunch, right? Big long list up here. Think through it. Go to Jesus. Jesus is enough. He's all you need. What a good day to celebrate communion. What a good day to remember it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What a good day to think, dear Jesus, I need you. So run to the cross. Today's the day where you run to your cross, to Jesus. Go ahead and pray with me. My Lord, this is a convicting text. I see myself in it. And I would probably be willing to guess many of our people see themselves in it. So I pray for mercy and grace and growth, that we would be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, and abounding in thanksgiving as a result. Lord, search our hearts right now. Father, I pray that if there are any here who are struggling with sin, today would be the day of repentance. That if there are any here who are not yet professing believers, Christians, that today would be the day for them. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your forgiveness. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.